Turn with me, if you're not already turned there, to that'll be our text this morning, Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Appreciate the reading. Ryan, appreciate the singing this morning. You sound good today. It's good to be back with you. It's been a while. I had some health issues. I had travel issues last week because of weather. And so it's been a little bit since I've been with you. My name is Brent Isbell. I live in Abilene, Texas. I work with an organization called Interim Ministry Partners. And we came here back in March, April, originally for a preacher search. And you went and got you one. So I told my organization the other day, I think this is the fastest search we've ever done anywhere. But congratulations, Clint Boyd, and to you for securing that relationship. But one of the agreements up front was that Clint wanted and the elders wanted was that we continue working with you for at least a while, working with our discernment team to do some really important work over the next 6 weeks to 2 months or so. Talking about mission and vision and the future of West University. Clint told me the other day on the phone, he said, I really believe this is going to be to my benefit, getting started as a minister, and to the benefit of the whole church. So the discernment team, we're going to start a process today of, in many ways, asking you for some help thinking about these subjects. Of where do we go from here? You know, it's always been kind of an eternal truth that if you aim for nothing, you hit it every time. Every time. And so one of the things we're going to be working for over the next few weeks is trying to establish some targets for the congregation and for leadership here in this congregation. So we're going to be asking you about past, present, and future of West University. And you're going to be a valuable resource for us. One of the things that's going to happen beginning this next week and launching next Sunday is we're going to launch something called a congregational assessment. And we're going to ask you to participate in that. It's anonymous. It's online. It's a set of questions that last about, usually you can take it in about 30 minutes. There's an open-ended question at the end that if you want to write a novel on that, you can. Or if you want to write nothing on that, you can. But it helps us collect a lot of just really good information about where the congregation is right now on a whole variety of subjects, from basic demographics to spiritual life to what do we think of the church, what do we think is the future for the church, morale, leadership, all kinds of questions, even some questions on there about preaching. And that'll be valuable to Clint, too. So that's one piece. Be ready for that to launch next Sunday. We'll send that to you to your email. We'll have a QR code up here for you next Sunday morning. You're familiar with that. You can snap that and take that thing later. But we encourage everybody, please, 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 when you get that, please participate. Maximum participation gives us the best data. Second, beginning next Saturday, I'm going to work with Josiah this week. He's going to be my partner to establish some times that I'll be here at the building next Saturday the 15th, offering some, I'm just going to call them listening sessions, about an hour. Sign up for a time. Come up here and talk to me. I'm going to ask you a series of questions also related to the mission and vision and past, present, and future of West University. It'll be a different set of questions. I'll take some notes. That, too, will be anonymous. Your name will never be shared beyond that time, but it will help me put some things together. What we're working toward here is that by the time we get to July, something or another, maybe, certainly the end of June into the first part of July, that the committee, the team, and myself will be offering some kind of, if you've ever built a house before, you know, they give you a punch list at the end, things to come back and attend to, some action items, some strategies, some targets, some things to shoot for once I'm gone that Clint and the elders and deacons and all of you can focus on over the next year or two, some kind of specific action items. So I encourage you to sign up for one of those times and come talk with me. I'm going to encourage you to do that either as solo individuals, if that's the nature of your household, or maybe as couples. The only exception I'd make to that is if there's a couple of couples who feel safe with each other and say, you know, we think we'll go in and do it together at the same time. That'd be okay too. But the more people there are, the longer it takes. And so I'd like to get everybody in and out of those. I'll probably do those next week and then maybe a couple of weeks down the road because I won't be here on Father's Day, the 16th. Fair enough? That sound good to everybody? Everybody going to participate, right? Okay. All right. You know, we're still processing information and data about what we learned from COVID and its effects on the church. I mean, it changed so much. It changed the way we give. It changed the way we take communion. Changed a lot of things like, you know, the frequency and the nature of our meetings and our gatherings. But one thing that is almost universal across the board is that it diminished almost every church in America. In terms of numbers, people present in the pews, resources, money, labor, volunteerism. And we're still in recovery, and probably will be for a long time. And we're still trying to figure out why we lost the people that we lost. It was a lot of reasons, really. It was a lot of reasons. We know some of those probably just intuitively. One of the things for sure is that we had a lot of people who were more at risk than we understood them to be. They were ready in many ways to disengage. They just hadn't had the opportunity. And we could talk all day about who's to blame for that, I suppose. But it's a reality. And one of the things I think it has reminded us of is that I got up here without my clicker. Could you bring me my clicker? Right. One of the things I think it reminded us of, if we didn't know it already, is let me take a quick flash poll here. Thank you. Church, easy to love or hard to love? How many think church is easy to love? How many would say church is sometimes kind of hard to love? Church can be hard to love. And it's, I think, good for us to acknowledge that one thing we all share in common is that every last one of us is a human being, right? We can't get past that. And so I think the question of how do you love a church, how do you stay with a church, is a good question. Church is, I don't probably need to tell you, very easy to criticize. If you're looking for something wrong with the church, you won't have to go far or work hard. It's an easy target. And there have always been some who've said, you know, I really love Jesus, but this church thing, I don't know about that. Sometimes when I baptize people, in fact, often, one of the things I will say is, you will become discouraged with Christians. Don't be discouraged with Christians. Christ is better than his Christians. I've always loved the little ditty, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, won't that be a glory? But to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. See, that's the problem, isn't it? We know each other. We know our weak spots, we know our flaws, and all of that's true. And we could go on about that all morning. But you know what's also true? Jesus loves his church. He died for it. We are his very body on earth. We are his beloved bride that he chose. We're his temple in which he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell. Now, there are no perfect churches, but we need to listen to Paul, and because what Paul is saying in this text this morning is that believers are always, by necessity, belongers. You can't just believe unless you belong in a community of people who believe pretty much what you believe. But church can be hard, it can be scary, can be intimidating. I've always loved the story told by Fred Craddock years ago, one of the dean of preachers. He talked about how he and his wife, Nettie, were traveling in the Great Smoky Mountains of Tennessee. They went into a restaurant that looked out over those, you know, cloud-covered green hills. He said it was just gorgeous. They were enjoying the view out these bay windows. Thought they were in there completely by themselves, and this older gentleman walks up and pulls up a chair. He said, "My name's Ben." They introduced themselves. He said, "Where are y'all from?" They said, "We're from Oklahoma." He said, "Oh, my, I know a lot of people in Oklahoma." And they began to talk. The older gentleman said, "I grew up right here in these hills, just down the road in a small community." He said, when I was born, I only knew my mother. And he said, in our community at that time, this was years ago, he said, she was known as an old woman of ill repute. She was a fallen woman. And he said, I never knew my father because I don't think my mother ever knew my father. And he said, so I grew up an ostracized child. And he said, people were always whispering. When I was at school, they would whisper. When I went to the store, they were whispering. And he said, I didn't like going to church in many ways because it scared me. He said, the preacher there was a big, tall, lumbering man in a black frock coat, you know, all black like the parsons used to wear back then. He said he had a long Duck Dynasty kind of beard. And he said when he spoke from the pulpit, he roared like thunder. And it was a lot of hellfire and brimstone. And he said he terrified me. But he also compelled me. And he said I couldn't stay away. My mother didn't go to church for obvious reasons. But he said I went. And he said the way I would do it is I would slip in the back row. After church had started, I'd sit there through the sermon, soak it all up, and then he said, I'd try to time it right so that during the last prayer, I got out and got away before anybody could meet my eye. He said, until one Sunday, I didn't time it right. He said, I got out in the pew, but they dismissed, and he said, two large-bodied women blocked my exit. And he said, I was kind of waiting there in the aisle like everybody else trying to get out the back door. And he said, all of a sudden, on my shoulder was a big, big hand. And he said, I turned around, it was him. And he said, right there in front of the Lord and everybody, he said, wait a minute. I know you. Why your daddy is... Let me see now. Your father is... Oh, I know. You're a child of God. He said, from that day on, I never sat on the back row again. I went right down front because I'd found my people and I'd discovered my true identity. So they parted ways. Man said, good to meet you. Walked away. He asked his wife, he said, what did he say his name was? He said, Ben Hooper. And he said, I remember then that my father had told me growing up, he was from Tennessee. My father was from Tennessee. And he said, my father told me growing up how he was so proud that the great people of Tennessee had twice elected as their governor a man named Ben Hooper. the son of a fallen woman. That's church, though. Church can be a little scary, a little intimidating. Church is a mixed bag at best, but it's the place where we discover who we are. And if anything the New Testament teaches, there's no such thing as purely private, personal, internalized, solo Christianity. Christianity is meant to be corporate. It's meant to be relational. And you know, if anybody had reason to be cynical about the church, my goodness, it had to be Paul, right? But I want you to listen in these opening verses of Philippians. Listen to the affection that just sort of oozes out of his opening words. Despite their flaws, Paul loves these people. Back up and look at verses 1 and 2, right before the text that was read a few moments ago. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. To all the saints. Saints means holy ones. Sacred people, set apart people. In Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father. There's our identity, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints. We're going to find out later in Philippians, these people aren't all that saintly, at least by our standards, but that's what he calls them. Acts 16, Paul goes there, remember? He gets the Macedonian call. First stop, Philippi, bunch of women down by a river. Who's his first convert? Lydia, seller of purple. Goes to her house, her family, her household. Gets in trouble for casting an evil spirit out of a slave girl. He and Silas get thrown in the bottom of the jail. At night, they're singing hymns. There's an earthquake in the middle of the night. Their chains and stocks are broken loose. The bars are thrown away. But Paul tells the jailer, we're all here. Don't worry. You don't have to fall on your sword. And they go to his house that night. More conversions. And so the church gets planted there. Just a small group of people, probably originally. But that's who he's writing back to. It's not anything like today. In America, church is this buyer's market, really. There's one on every corner in most places. Religion equals consumption. If you don't like business where you are, take your business down the street just like you would your dry cleaning. Or your pizza delivery. If your needs aren't being met, just move on. But not Paul. The early church didn't have that option. Rather than turn away from his churches and go down the road to something better, Paul always turned his heart toward them. Why is that? Why did God design it this way? The great London preacher, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century, tells him in his memoirs about how he was one day out on the curb about to cross the street. Traffic was very heavy. Now, traffic then would have been buggies, wagons, carriages, horse-drawn traffic. But he said it was very, very busy. I guess it was rush hour. And he said, I just froze up. I was scared to put my foot off of the curb and walk out. And he said, I just sort of froze there. And then he said, I looked down the curb, and there was on the curb in my same position, basically, a blind man. And he, too, was trying to cross and realized that he couldn't. So he said, I didn't even think about it, just instinctively. He said, I stepped down the curb, I took his arm, and I helped him navigate across, and then I realized when I got to the other side, wow, why is it that God puts the people in my life that he puts in my life? It's a good question for church. Why has he put us together? With all of our warts and all of our flaws and all of our scars and all of our problems and all of our deficiencies and all of our personal issues and all of that, why has he put the people in my life that he puts in my life? Well, partly it's so that I can walk down the curb and help them. And partly, it's so they can help me sometimes too. Struggling Christians need to be loved, not left behind or traded up for a better model, an upgraded deal. So this morning, we're looking for three things. Let's try to hear what Paul says about how you love church, particularly when it's hard, like it had become at Philippi. First, Paul says, let's not forget our partnership. Do you see that? Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These Philippian Christians had helped Paul a lot, and he was grateful. But now they're having trouble. And so he's writing to them. So what do you remember about your church? I mean, I'm talking about when the bloom is off the rose, the preacher's not new anymore, things have kind of gotten stale. Do you remember the faults, the problems, the disagreements? Oh, that's easy. We can all do that. Paul says, I choose to remember what we've done together for the sake of the gospel. I don't know about you, but the church I grew up in as a kid, church I was baptized in, it was a pretty mixed bag. Pretty mixed bag. I saw sectarianism. I saw a lot of, I realize now, just pretty bad theology. I saw racism. But amidst all of that, that was the church, that was the people who taught me to love God, to love Jesus, to love the Bible, to love other people. And so when I look back on growing up in that little church, that's what I choose to remember. Folks, our memories are largely a choice. A lot of us need to get over our own stuff, our own baggage, and we need to decide that we will focus on the best in our brothers and sisters. I want you to think this morning, those of you who've been around more than 5 minutes in this church, think back about on all the good West University has done together for the sake of the kingdom. I want you to think about the mission work, the service to the community, the children who have been raised up and taught to love Jesus. I think a huge way to love the church is for all of us to commit to simply choosing to remember that the good we share in common is far greater than any challenges that might separate us. So let's not forget our partnership. The other thing Paul says pretty clearly in this text is let's not forget our prayers. He mentions prayer like 3 or 4 times. Constantly praying for you, praying with joy. Interesting, he says, I'm praying for all of you. Now, what we find out later in Philippians is that the heart of the issue is that two women are squabbling. Euodia, by the way, the worst name in the Bible. Hands down. Euodia and Syntyche. Tell me something. How many people squabbling in a church does it take to be a problem? 2. That's all it takes. It can go viral, and it seems like it kind of has at Philippi, that Euodia and Syntyche can't work it out. And so now there's a lot of drama. There's a lot of back and forth. There's team Euodia, and there's team Syntyche. Paul says, I'm praying for all of you. Don't put me on either team. You guys need to work it out. Help them work it out, he says in chapter 4. He says, I want you to grow in knowledge and love and insight, discernment. In other words, try to figure out what's important and what's not important or less important. They're having conflict. Paul says, develop a sense of priority about what really matters and what doesn't matter so much. Do you want to win the argument or do you want to win the relationship with your brother or sister? I always like to ask churches, do you pray with joy for your church? I hope you do. I hope that's on your list of to-do things every single day. Maybe you're a little angry or a little frustrated or feeling a little left out, like maybe nobody's listening to you or whatever. People may not want to listen, but you know what they cannot keep you from doing? They cannot keep you from praying for them. Replace the anger, replace the bitterness, replace the frustration, the discouragement. Replace it with prayer. Don't forget your partnership, Paul says. Don't forget your prayers. And then this is my favorite one. Verse 6, I want to read it again. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Folks, what really brings us together is not what West University is doing. It's what God is doing through West University. That's the key. I say this to churches all the time, and I think it's really important. If you could see your church the way God sees your church, you'd never think about leaving it. You'd never think about quitting. Paul says it's God who's the actor in this. It's Him who began the work, not us. God started on you and me long before we even knew anything. Interesting, an Acts 16 connection here. In Acts 16, verse 14, we're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to listen eagerly to Paul's message. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't the eloquence of Paul. The Lord opens hearts. I think sometimes we take way too much burden on ourselves for growing the church and being evangelistic. Oh, some of it's on us. Somebody's got to carry the message. Folks, it's the Lord who opens people's hearts. You don't become a Christian because you do a good work for God. It's because God is doing something in you. Paul says in verse 7, all of you sharing God's grace with me. In other words, we all stand in equal need. Nobody has the edge here. Nobody has superiority. We all stand in equal need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. We all stand in need, the same need of His Holy Spirit to fill us and sanctify us and transform us. Paul says whatever project God starts, He finishes. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Jesus said it on the cross at the very end. It is finished. I think part of our problem in the church is that we look at each other as we are. I look at you and I just see you today, and you look at me the same way. Folks, God looks at us through the lens of what we're going to be. Most of you probably know the story of Jackie Robinson. Played for the Brooklyn Dodgers, broke the Major League Baseball color barrier in the late 40s. It's the great story, and that's what this picture is related to, of a game in 1948. The Dodgers were playing Cincinnati. Jackie Robinson booted a ground ball that came to him at second base, and the fans just began to come down at him and throw stuff on the field, and they called him the N-word. They called him every ugly racial epithet you can imagine. And it went on and on, and finally teammate Pee Wee Reese walked over from shortstop, and he just simply put his arm around him, and he stood there. And that action, that one action, said it all, and it quieted the crowd in many ways for good. It said it all. Yeah, he made a mistake. He booted a ground ball. He's human. We all do it. But I stand with this man. He is my teammate. I see what he can be, and I see what he can do for this team, and I am not giving up on him, and you should not either. Folks, it's so easy, particularly in this climate today, where things are so tribal and so polarized and so hard, it's so easy to not stand with each other and put our arms around each other. But that's what being church means. We need more of us who will put our arms around each other in tough times and say, brother, sister, I stand with you. I know God is not done with you because I know he's not done with me. Folks, the Holy Spirit isn't going to quit his project of transformation until every one of us is changed into the likeness of his Son. I just wondered this morning if God might be giving you some people in your life who are difficult, challenging. Help them. Help them across the street. Pray for them, whether they want you to or not. Find common ground in the gospel, the things that really matter. I know this, when God's finished with you, I want to be there to see it. I want to see how good you look. And you, me. Pray with me as we close this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for not quitting on us, your people, even when we're tempted to quit on each other. Please grow our love, grow our insight about what really matters. Teach us to pray for those who annoy us, for those who scare us, for those who anger us, for those who frustrate us, for those who disappoint us, and give us greater patience for the work you're doing in all of us, especially in those who seem most difficult. May we serve them and may they grow us in the Spirit of Jesus. May this be the people who help us discover our true identity as your sons and daughters. In the name of Christ, we pray and say together, Amen. Let's stand and sing.